All right, everybody, we're going to be Galatians chapter 3. If you want to take your Bibles and turn now to Galatians chapter 3, we will pick it up where we left off last week. We are going straight through the Bible, and we are here now in the book of Galatians, and today we'll be in chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 14 verses from Galatians chapter 3. So if you don't have a Bible, you can pull it up on a Bible app on your phone, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. But just follow along now as I read Galatians 3, starting at verse 1. Notice now, Paul is very direct here. What does he say to them in verse 1? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Okay, now, I love the J.B. Phillips translation of that. J.B. Phillips translated it, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." And Paul is being very straightforward with them. It is actually the word for foolish in the original Greek. It's not the word moros. Moros is where we get our English word moron. He doesn't call them morons. He uses the Greek word anotos. Anotos means it has the idea that you have the capacity to think, but you're not using your brain. That's anotos. So he's saying, come on, Galatians, you're not thinking. And then he goes on to say, who has bewitched you? Meaning, who has charmed you, misled you, who's cast a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What he's referring to is apparently these Christians here in Galatia have suffered for their faith. And Paul's saying, like, have you suffered for no reason? Are you believing the law as your means of salvation? He goes on, verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we're just so grateful that we can gather here freely in this place to worship you through song, and now we worship you through the studying of your word, that you would be most glorified as we take to heart the things that you've given us, the truth of your word in a very relative world. So Lord, strengthen our hearts, bring people to a place, if they don't already know you, where they will surrender their lives to Jesus Christ and know what it means to be forgiven, redeemed, and saved. And we just are grateful that you love us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. So bless this time in your word, we pray. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us today. And we love you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So again, Paul is writing a corrective letter when he writes here to the churches of Galatia. Remember, Galatia is a province. It's an area. It's not a town itself. Paul planted various churches within the province of Galatia, which on an old map was a part of Asia Minor. On a map today, Galatia would be located in modern Turkey. And Paul has left these churches that he planted, that he established in the province of Galatia, only to find out that since he left, some people have come in spreading a false doctrine. Now, the people who have come in spreading a false doctrine were known as Judaizers. Judaizers were people who were Jewish, and they believed that Jesus was and is Messiah, and that you had to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But the Judaizers added to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because they believed that particularly Gentile converts needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to really be legitimately saved and born again. And so the Judaizers were preaching Jesus plus, telling the men it was Jesus plus you had to be circumcised, telling everybody it was Jesus plus you have to keep the Jewish feasts and festivals. It's Jesus plus keeping kosher with your dietary foods. So they were imposing among the people this belief that, yes, Jesus is Messiah, but you have to also do other things to really be saved. And Paul hears about this, and he writes this letter to the churches of Galatia to correct this erroneous doctrine. And Paul is trying to help them to understand, and it is timeless truth for us today, that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Once you start adding rules and regulations as a requirement for salvation, you've just now made what Christ did a works-oriented religion instead of a love-motivated relationship. And so he's trying to distinguish this. This is important for us to understand, because there's a lot of well-meaning people in the world today, and some of you might even be here or watching online, who have thought all your life that it is important for you to be a good person, because being a good person kind of achieves for you entrance to heaven by virtue of being good and doing good things. And while noble and while wonderful and probably has made a difference among your friends and family and community, no one is good enough, and we cannot get to heaven by virtue of our good works. And so it was common in Paul's day. It's common today. People have a misunderstanding about being good and doing good things. As noble as that is, it's not good enough to get us to heaven. So when these Judaizers were coming in saying, okay, trust Jesus, but also do these things in order to really be saved, Paul writes here this corrective epistle to help them understand what truth is versus what they are hearing in this false narrative. And like a brilliant defense attorney, Paul uses their own Jewish scriptures to help make the argument that the law and obedience to it, the law that was given by God through Moses, and obedience to it is not sufficient to save us or to make us righteous. And so he's going to quote, you might have noticed as I read through these verses here, different sentences are in quotation marks, because Paul is quoting several times from Genesis. He quotes several times from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Habakkuk. He quotes from Leviticus. He's going to use the Jewish scriptures to make the argument that the law and obedience to it does not save us or make us righteous. And he's going to point to, in the passage we just read, he's going to point to two particular reasons as evidence to make the point that the law itself and obedience to the law is not sufficient to save us or to make us righteous. So for those of you taking notes, here are these two arguments that he makes to bolster his claims. And the first one is, number one, Abraham was righteous without the law. Abraham was righteous without the law. Abraham, the great father of the Jewish faith, the great patriarch, lived hundreds of years before the law was even given. Abraham predates Moses by more than four centuries. So God did not give the law to the people until Moses. God gave the law through Moses. Abraham predates Moses by several centuries. Abraham didn't have the law, and yet the Jews would have understood this, and people who had come to faith in Christ would have understood that Abraham was considered righteous by God. Why was he considered righteous by God? Not because Abraham obeyed the law. He didn't have the law for 430 more years. But because he believed God by faith. Paul makes the argument. Look at how Abraham was considered righteous, not because of works or obedience to the law, but because of faith in what God told him. It's all about faith. It's all about faith. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that background story on Abraham, I'll give it to you real quickly. I'll just read a few verses from Genesis 15. You don't need to turn there. This is what it says to us. Genesis 15, I'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That's before God changed his name to Abraham. In a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's talking about his servant. He said, that's the only heir I have, because he and Sarah had not had any children up to this point. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Do you hear that? That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Because Abraham believed God, God then imputed and credited, in other words, to Abraham's account, so to speak, righteousness. How did Abram gain righteousness in the sight of God? Through belief, through faith in the promises of God. And this is what Paul is referring to here in Galatians chapter 3. He's like, hey, remember, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed by faith. What was it that Abraham believed? Well, when God made this promise to Abraham that look up to the heavens and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, Abraham and Sarah had had no children to this point. Abraham, in Genesis 15, when he hears the promise, is 75 years old. And God says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And Abraham's like, okay, I believe you. And he believed God. And the promise wasn't even fulfilled for 25 more years. When Abram was 100 and Sarah was 90, they're going to have a baby, Isaac. I mean, can you imagine? You're just like enjoying life down at the villages, drawing Social Security. And the Lord says to you, hey, you're going to have some kids. And you're like, what? We've never had it. What? We've never had any kids before. And God's like, yeah, because with me, all things are possible. And Abram's like, okay. Yeah, you hear this, Sarah? You know, I mean, it's quite a remarkable story. And yet God was so faithful to fulfill his promises that he enabled them physically to conceive a child, Isaac, that was the child of the promise, through whom all nations would be blessed. The fact that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul's making this argument. You see, everybody, Abraham believed by faith. It wasn't any kind of adherence to rules and rituals of the law. The law wouldn't come for 430 more years. So that's the first evidence that he gives, that the law cannot save us or make us righteous. It's by faith that we are justified. The other point that he makes here in this passage is that the law condemns us because nobody can keep all of it. You know, no matter how good of a person you are, no one can keep all of the law. And according to the law itself, anyone who breaks even one law is guilty of breaking them all. This is what he says here in Galatians 3. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice, all things. There's no exception. You have to obey all the law. Otherwise, you're living under a curse. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And there he quotes from Habakkuk. So again, he's making the argument. You're only made just by faith. This is about faith. This is not about obeying the law, because he says the law never saved anybody because nobody can keep the law. Now remember, look, for those of you who aren't familiar with how the laws are counted in the Bible, it's not just the Ten Commandments, okay? The Ten Commandments is a summary of all the laws of God. You read all the laws of God in the Old Testament. The Jews know this because even today they've numbered them. It's 613. 613 commandments. The Ten Commandments are just the top 10, the summary of the 613. So it's impossible for anybody to keep 613 mitzvos, okay, laws. That's impossible. And God knows this. He set a righteous standard that no one can achieve by trying to be good enough. Well, nobody can keep all of the law, and the law itself says that if you break just one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking them all right? This is true. James says the same thing in James 2, verse 10. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, let me tell you what the law also says, and Paul mentions it here. Not only if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all, but if you even break one, you are now under a curse. He says, cursed is everyone who does not keep all of the law. And Moses spells out within the law what the curses are. There's a whole chapter, Deuteronomy 28. When you have nothing to do, sit down and read that. It's not really very uplifting, but it's God's word. And in Deuteronomy 28, God lists all kinds of curses for disobeying the law. Everything from the defeat by your enemies, family strife, agricultural and financial loss. He talks about illnesses and plagues that come upon people for breaking the commandments of God because they are under a curse. And God spells out all these different curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So what's Paul's point? He's saying here, look, you folks who are looking to the law to save you, you can't even keep the law. What are you talking about? You're not righteous because you can't even keep the law, and the law itself condemns you because you break one, you break all, and because you are all law breakers, you are all under a curse. So stop looking at the law to save you. Stop looking at the law as something to bring salvation to you because you can't even keep it. Now, good news though, after he makes this argument, he says, look, Abraham was righteous because he was righteous by faith. He predates the law by 430 years. Law didn't make you righteous. And you can't keep the law anyway, so you're all lawbreakers and you're under a curse. But here's the good news. He says, though the law can't save you or make you righteous, there is one who can. And this is the one who took the curse intended for you. He took it himself because notice, verses 13 and 14, if you still have your Bibles open there to Galatians 3, verse 13. This is the good part. I hope you didn't close it yet, because this is the good part, friends. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Yes and amen. Amen. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Who hung on a tree for us, folks? Jesus. The cross was just a hewn tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not works. What is the blessing of Abraham that comes upon us through faith? Well, just like Abraham believed God and God imputed his righteousness to Abraham, God imputes his righteousness to all of us who believe by faith in the finished work of Christ, who was nailed to a tree and who bore the curse on behalf of humanity in order to redeem us, to buy us back with his shed blood. Can I hear an amen to that? Because that is good news, friends. That is good news. Christ has died for our sins. He assumed the curse and the punishment intended for us, satisfied the wrath of God. And then by faith, we believe in what he did for us. That's how we are made righteous. That's how we are saved. God imputes his righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you become the righteousness of God? You believe by faith in what Jesus did on the cross, and God miraculously, by his own volition, decides, therefore, because you believe in my providential gift for you, I will impute my righteousness into your heart, into your life, so that when I see you, I don't see you in the sinful state, I see you in the righteousness of my Son. And this is all gained by faith. And so Paul is making this argument to help everybody understand, those in Galatia and those today, us. The law can't save you. The law hasn't saved anybody. Therefore, Paul anticipates this question. If the law doesn't save anybody, then what is the purpose of the law at all? It's verse 19. Look in your Bibles. We didn't read this part. Look at verse 19. He anticipates this question. What purpose then does the law serve? I mean, Paul, if you're telling us that the law doesn't save us or make us righteous, then what good is it? And Paul says, don't throw the law out. He says, there are three important reasons why God has given us his law. And for those of you taking notes, I'll give you those three things that he says from this passage. Here's the first one. Because the law explains God's righteous standard. The law explains God's righteous standard. It's verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because of sins, till the seed, capital S, that means Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, what does he mean here? He means the law was the only way to approach God in times past and to understand his righteous requirements. How would you know what is right and wrong unless God spelled it out? How do you know how fast to drive on Sicklin except there's a speed limit sign posted so you know, okay, this is the law. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. And in the same way, we don't understand the standard of God by nature, so he spells it out for us in his law. He spells it out. He tells us things about his character, his nature, things that are right, things that are wrong. He defines it. That's why, listen, folks, whenever the culture starts to say things differently than what God's word says in terms of what is right and what is wrong, you always must believe the word of God, because the culture is going to constantly be changing things and shifting things to satisfy a cultural impulse and passions. But God defines things the way he defines it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to understand that God's best is revealed to us through the pages of his word. That includes Old and New Testament. God has revealed to us the standard of his holiness. We don't get to decide what we think is right or wrong. And Isaiah chapter 5 warns the culture. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And that is what we are seeing in our culture right now. Things that used to be called wrong are called right and even celebrated. Things that used to be called right are now called wrong. And so there's this whole upside down culture in which we live. That's why, to keep us centered and upright, we have to know God's righteous requirements. We have to know what he says is right, what he says is wrong. Until the seed has come. And now we have this added benefit of not only seeing spelled out in scripture God's righteous requirements, but now we have Jesus in us. So we have the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit so that we know right from wrong. You know, the law is an external motivator, but the Spirit of God is an internal motivator. And we know now, because of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, we have a better understanding of God's righteous requirement. But before Jesus came along, all you had was, give me the list, give me the rules so I know God's righteous requirements. Paul even said in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So God spelled it out for us. Another reason why the law is important is, number two, the law exposes sin in us. The law exposes sin in us. I mean, when you read the Bible, don't you begin to see just how dirty your heart is? When you begin to see what God requires, and then you realize, oh, I don't live up to that. Well, look what Paul says here in verse 22 of Galatians 3. Verse 22, he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin. See, when we read the scripture, we realize that we're all sinners, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, understand this, the law of God is like a mirror. And when we hold it up to ourselves, it shows us just how dirty we are. But it doesn't clean us. The law of God reveals to us like a mirror our sinful hearts. It shows us how dirty we are, but it cannot clean us. How ridiculous would it be? You know, if you walked in, your spouse is in the bathroom and they're using a mirror to clean themselves with. Like, what are you doing? Cleaning myself with a mirror. What? Why are you cleaning yourself with a mirror? Isn't that what makes me clean? But do you know how many people live their lives like that, thinking that the law of God makes them clean? That if I just live, it's a mirror. If I just do all the things that the commandments require, then I'll be clean. It's a mirror. It can only show you that you're dirty. It can't clean you up. And this is what we need to understand. Job said in Job 13, verse 23, he said, how many are my iniquities and my sins? And he prays this. He says, make me know my transgression and my sin. He says, Lord, I want to see the darkest part of my own heart, because then I can give that to you. Well, the law of God is like a mirror in that respect. And it shines into the darkest parts of our hearts if we let it. And it will expose sin in us. And then it's ugly. Then we're like, I don't like this. I don't like what I'm seeing. But that's the benefit, because the Word of God exposes it in us. Kind of think of it like this. The law of God is like the relationship of Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. You're like, how so, Pastor G? How's that? Because, okay, I mean, it serves a purpose, but every time I look at it, I just feel disgusted. Do you know what I'm saying to you? Okay, all the Swifties are going to hate me now. But anyway, here's the last one, number three. It expresses our need for a Savior. See, look at the first two. We get the righteous standard of God. Then we see the righteous standard of God juxtaposed to our own hearts. And then we see how sinful we are. And then what? Okay. Well, all of this is supposed to move us to a Savior. Because when we realize how sinful we are, how holy God is, we can't bridge that gap by virtue of doing enough good things to kind of get up to God. Isn't that beautiful about Christianity? It's the one world religion where it is not asking you to get up to God. It is about how God came down to you. All other world religions are about what you have to do to get to God. Christianity teaches God condescended to our level and he came to us to save us from our sins. And when we realize the righteous requirement of God and my sinfulness and how I can't measure up, nor can I do anything to compensate for my wicked condition, Paul says the law in part serves to move us to Christ. Look in your Bibles again, verse 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, circle that, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, now I'm reading New King James. It uses the word tutor. Some of your translations use the word guardian. I think ESV uses the word schoolmaster. Okay, now, in the original Greek language of the New Testament, the word here is paedagogos. Paedagogos was a trusted slave employed in the service of a family, and part of the responsibility of the paedagogos was to care for the well-being of the boys in the family by overseeing their moral conduct, by overseeing their personal safety, and their responsibility was not to be the academic instructor, but to take them from the home to the teacher. The paedagogos was the one who brought the student to the teacher, where the teacher would then instruct the student, and then the paedagogos at the end of the day would bring the student back home, always watching out for their moral conduct and their personal safety, kind of like a nanny would, but not not serving in an official capacity, just as a hired capacity. Paul says the law is like a paedagogos in this sense, that it is taking you to the real instructor, leading you. The law watches over your moral conduct, makes sure you understand right from wrong, but then hands you off to the ultimate teacher, who is Jesus Christ. And when that boy grows up, he no longer needs the instruction or supervision of the paedagogos. When we get to understand Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't forsake what we learned through the law, the instruction of the law, but we're not under the mandate of the law because we have a relationship now with Jesus. And he is our guide, and he is our Savior, and he is our teacher, and he is our Lord. And Paul says, only then can you truly be saved and made righteous, when you by faith accept what Christ did on that tree when he died 2,000 years ago for your sins and my sins. Do you get this? Amen. Yes and amen? Yes. Let's praise the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the instruction of the law, the importance of the law, but yet, Lord, the law cannot save us or make us righteous. It reveals your standard. It exposes our sin. It expresses our need for a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so open-hearted to all who would come to you to believe and receive, that you died for all, that all might be saved. And so, Lord, we don't look to good works or the law to save us. We look to you. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that today they'd open their hearts to trust you. Maybe they've tried to be a good person all their lives, but they've realized they still fall short, and that's because the human condition is sinful, and we need a Savior, and you are that Savior, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Come into our heart and save us today. For those who don't know you, I pray they would pray that prayer. Just a prayer of surrender to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. I confess you as my Lord and Savior, and I surrender my life to you. I put my faith and trust in you, Jesus, because only through you, through faith in you, will I be made righteous before God. Thank you for dying on that cross to take the curse for me, to die for all my sins. You who knew no sin became sin for me, that through faith in you I might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Jesus. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor for who you are, and it's in your name that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen.